This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
In these weeks leading up to Easter, this Sunday and the next two Sundays, we're going to take a look at several encounters with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And so these three encounters all have to do with the idea or the subject of money and possessions. Jesus has already declared that he is going to suffer and die and rise again. And Jesus' interactions with his opponents make it more and more clear as we approach the triumphal entry, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on what is known as Palm Sunday. The interactions leading up to that make it more and more clear that the call, to follow Christ is much more costly than some people want to accept. And you get that from the young man's questions, where he says in verse 16, "What must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And then Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." He says, "If you would enter into life, keep the commandments." And then the young man says, "Which ones?" Now, you notice also that the disciples then grapple with Jesus' words, because after the young man walks away from Jesus, or goes away sad because he had great possessions, the disciples then start asking, "Who then can be saved?" When Jesus says, "It is with great difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven." So they ask, "Who will be saved? Who can be saved?" And then they ask, "What is left for us?" So the sermon title in your bulletin is based on those four questions. What must I do to be saved? Which commandments do I need to keep? Who then can be saved, the disciples ask? And then what then is left for us if we have given up everything to follow you? And the thing that's fascinating to me always about these passages with Jesus and encountering people with the subject of money and possessions, what fascinates me is, first of all, that this young man, this ruler, as he is referred to in one of the other accounts, could be anybody. Could be any one of us, in a sense. He was probably young enough to be single. The word young man refers to someone who was probably not married yet. When he says, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth," he's referring to probably age 12 or 13. He says, "All these I have kept since I've been age 13. He was probably a single person. He was driven. He was a high achiever. He was probably a good moral person because he respects Jesus and he says to him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And so Jesus turns that around and says, "Well, wait a second, why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good." And so the account in Mark actually shows this young man's respect for Jesus because it says he kneeled at Jesus' feet. So this rich young man could be any of us. Even though he was wealthy, he did not have true riches in God's kingdom. He did not have the treasure that was available to him. And the reason I say he could be any of us is because given the wealth that we enjoy in this country, this young man is very similar to all of us. We live luxuriously compared to the rest of the world, don't we? We live very luxuriously. And so given the wealth that we are able to enjoy in this country, we are similar to this man because he had disposable income, he had lots of choices, and he had to ask, "How do I invest my possessions? What do I do with my possessions?" I remember talking to someone who was from Sweden who I met in Chicago, and he was a student at the same seminary, and I said, "What was the biggest difference you noticed when you came from Sweden to the United States?" And he said, "In the grocery store, you have about 75 different kinds of cereal." And he said, "Most grocery stores in Sweden only have maybe, 10 or 12 choices." I don't know what the reason for that was, but he was impressed by the amount of choices that we had. And so this rich young man, remember, he could be like any of us. He had disposable income, he had choices, he had investments, he had possessions. But even though he was wealthy, he did not have true riches in God's kingdom. He did not have the treasure that was available to him. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Personally, I think the trend in our day, and those of you who are younger, younger than me, can see if my thought is in line here. Personally, I think the trend in our day is that the two younger generations, the millennials, those who were born between 1980 and 1994, and then the Gen Z, which is those who were born 1995 to up until 2012, according to a website that tracks generations, the two younger generations are acutely aware that more money and possessions do not correlate with greater happiness. That's, I think, a trend that we see among younger people. Why? Because those younger people have seen the recession after 9/11. They've seen the financial crisis of 2009, and they've seen the economic upheaval of the COVID pandemic. And even though that there is a more acute awareness of the instability of the economy and that more money and possessions do not correlate with greater happiness, I think alongside that is the awareness that there is immense visual, instant, and consumeristic pressure to look affluent on social media. And you say, well, Pastor, you're just picking on those two younger generations. I think that affects all of us because our society tends to idolize what is younger, doesn't it? What is younger, and this is the newest thing, and this is the latest thing, this is the trend. And so amidst the acute awareness of the fact that money and possessions do not necessarily correlate with happiness, there is also this immense pressure to look affluent or to at least appear that you have certain possessions and certain things. And so in my day, when we were growing up, we would see the way someone was dressed and we'd say, oh, that looks very preppy or very yuppie-ish, right? Now today they call it swag, right? That person's got swag or bling or whatever else the term you might use. You can even go to the store. I didn't realize this until I went shopping with our kids one time. You can even go to the store. You can buy clothes that already have rips and tears in them. And you can pay a lot more money for clothes that have rips and tears in them so that you look a certain way. And I'm the kind of person that's still annoyed that if you have to buy the large size pants or the medium size pants, that you're paying the same price for the small pants, you know? I mean, if a person has to buy the small pants, shouldn't that be like $3 cheaper than the medium size or the large size?
Less material.
Yeah, less material. I mean, it makes sense to me, right? Okay. So my point is simply this. We live in a society where we are acutely aware of economic instability and that money and possessions do not necessarily correlate with happiness, and yet at the same time, we live in this swimming pool of instant visual pressure of looking affluent. And so we live in that. So we see the contrast in this encounter. Here's the contrast. In verses 16 through 22, we see two dangers of riches for this rich young man. And verses 23 through 30, we see two wonders of God's grace. And I want us to see the contrast, because it all centers on that moment when Jesus asks him the question, if you want to be perfect, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and then come follow me. And it says he went away sad because he had great wealth. And so that's the dividing line between the contrast of the danger that this man is in, and then the answer that Jesus gives in the rest of the passage. So we'll see that. Now look at verses 16 and 17. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Implying there's only one who is good, that is God. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Now give him credit, this man was curious, right? I mean, he was curious. He was at least coming to Jesus and saying, "What? How do I gain eternal life? How do I have eternal life?" And Jesus' response to him is genius. It is like a splash of cold water that is intended to wake the man up. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus says. "There is only one who is good." That's the implication, that God alone is good. Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only, the Lord our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And so Jesus is implying there's only one who is good. Let's see if you meet his standards. So he says, "Well, what do I have to do?" Jesus says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" So he thinks he can do it. So here's the first danger in pursuing riches. Riches trap us into thinking that eternal life is simply one more possession along with many others within our grasp. If a person is wealthy and pursues wealth, what kind of mindset does that person have? Well, if I want this, or if I need this, or if I see that over there, I can just buy it. It's just one more thing that's within my grasp. And so the danger of riches is that that mentality seeps into our thinking, and this man thinks, well, eternal life, isn't that just one of the other things that I might order online? Isn't that just one of the other things that I might pay for and bring to my house? Isn't that one of the other things that I can pay for services that someone will do for me? That's the danger of riches, of that they trap us into thinking that spiritual life, life with God, eternal life, is just like all the other things that we see. That if you have enough resources, you can make it yours. That's the danger. Because he says, well, what good thing must I do? Tell me. Now, maybe he was genuinely burdened. Maybe he was genuinely curious. Maybe he was genuinely seeking to do that one good thing. But Jesus says it's not that simple. That's the danger of riches, is that it gets into our thinking. Pursuing riches changes our thinking to where we assume that we can just possess one more thing. It's just within our grasp. You know, the hungry hippo game that you played as kids. I don't know if any of you have seen the hungry hippo game. You had, what did you have? You had little marbles or balls in the middle, and the hungry hippos, you press the button and the head of the hippo comes out and pulls in the marbles into your bin, right? And so you had four hungry hippos trying to gather in the marbles. Well, that's kind of the mentality here. What good thing must I do? Isn't it just one more thing that I can reach out and grab? All these I have kept. Well, let's see. He had a self-reliant mentality that accompanied his riches. Or a person who has a lot of resources can think this way. Everything has a price. Why can't I use money to achieve what I want? You know what they say, money makes the world go round. Or on the other side, how much will it take to make this problem go away? That's often the mentality in corporations or the financial sector or insurance or legal fields, is people are always settling lawsuits to say, well, how much money is going to make this problem go away? He had a self-reliant mentality, thinking that eternal life was just one more thing within his grasp, but Jesus challenged him. Scripture repeatedly says, don't put your trust in riches. Don't put your trust in riches. I was amazed this week reading about a couple of the recent banking collapses in the news, that the one headline said that U.S. banks are currently sitting on $620 billion, $620 billion of unrealized losses. So what does that mean? If banks were to cash out today, there would be $620 billion of loss. The economy would be wrecked if everybody just pulled their money out today. Brothers and sisters, we had better start putting all of our hope in Christ, the Son of God, and in Him alone. Do not put your trust in riches. Amen? When we see the headlines of the economic collapse and all of that, our first thing is, well, who's going to save the economy? Who's going to shore up the economy? Who's going to do something to make this right? And Jesus is going deeper with this man. He's saying, don't put your hope in possessions. Don't put your hope, don't put your ultimate trust in possessions. We need to put all of our hope in Christ, in the Son of God, in Him alone. All right, so what's the second danger? Pursuing riches leads us to focus on external obedience, and we are blinded to our own idolatry. Look at verses 18 through 22. He says, look, I've kept these commandments. Or he says, which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now he could say confidently, all these I have kept. The Apostle Paul said, whatever was to my loss, I now consider gain for the sake of Christ. He says, I had all the reason to boast before I knew Christ. I could boast in the flesh. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was, in regards to the law, the legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. He says, all these I have kept. Really? Why does Jesus start with the fifth commandment instead of going with number one? He starts with the fifth commandment, which is our interactions with other people. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Why does he start in the middle of the list? I've always wondered that. I think the reason that Jesus starts with the middle of the list is that the man knew that his possessions were his functional God. And so Jesus is saying, okay, you think you've kept these? Well, let's go a little deeper than that. You probably haven't kept all these perfectly, but what do they reveal about the first commandment? Pastor Kent Hughes put it this way. He said, materialism occupied the place of God in his life, and because of this, he was in perpetual transgression of the first commandment of having no other gods before the true God. See, he thought it was, oh, how I treat other people. And I've been truthful. I've honored my father and mother. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't lied. I haven't done this. But Jesus is really addressing an issue that's deeper. Pursuing riches leads us to focus on external obedience, and we become blind to our idolatry. He was guilty of perpetually transgressing the first commandment, of having no other gods before the true God. Because every time he was pursuing riches, every time he was trusting in his possessions, it was another slap in the face to God of saying, I can be self-reliant. I don't need God. I can do this. I can have the external obedience of saying, yes, I've kept the commandments. I haven't murdered anyone. I've honored my father and mother, etc., etc. And so he thought salvation was simply about keeping other commandments, how you treat your fellow man. Isn't that the most revealing thing about the attitude of people on the street? I think that's the most common belief about people in general and culture, is they say, well, I'm better than most people. I treat people like I want to be treated, generally, most of the time, except for that time that I was driving and the person cut me off. I'm better than most. Notice, Jesus doesn't bring up coveting either. Isn't it interesting how coveting and the first commandment are related? I mean, who can tell if you're coveting or not? I mean, it's more obvious to tell if you murder someone or if you dishonor your father or mother or if you bear false witness, if you commit adultery. Those are more obvious things. But coveting is more secret, isn't it? And so there's a correlation there between coveting and the first commandment. Coveting, Jesus conveniently ignores this because I think he basically is pushing the man back to the first commandment, towards the issue of the heart. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? If something is an idol, you turn to it as your functional savior. It rescues you out of trouble. You run after it for comfort. You seek it for strength. You dream about it to gain hope. You look to it as your moral compass. And if you cannot have it, you become sorrowful. Look at the text. He says, Jesus said to him, so he's pretty confident. The young man is pretty confident. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? There must be something more. Jesus said, if you would be perfect, that's God's standard. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So it's not just a matter of, okay, I've divested myself of all these possessions, now I'm saved. Jesus says, no, that's the first issue. The second issue is, are you going to follow me? When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think one of the other translations says his face fell. And the word here where it says he went away sorrowful is the word that I think one other time in the book of Matthew, it's used to describe the sky darkening. And so you can imagine this young man having a conversation with Jesus. And when Jesus says, then sell everything and then come follow me, you can imagine his face goes white. The darkness comes over his countenance, so to speak. So the question for each of us is the same. Do I find comfort in things instead of God? I'm not talking about just, I want to be comfortable and this is a 10-minute diversion or this is a 30-minute diversion or, you know, there's nothing wrong with, you know, using the heating pad and making your back comfortable and doing those kinds of things. I'm talking about, do I find soul-enriching comfort in things other than God? Do I seek ultimate comfort in things other than God? Am I thankful for God and not just thankful for things? Do I look forward to spending time with possessions more than spending time with God? Or more than spending time with people? Do I look forward to spending time with possessions more than spending time with God or spending time with people? Those are questions for each of us. See, it could be possessions or it could be something else that we go to seek continual comfort. Now, one interesting question is this. Is Jesus really teaching a person is saved by giving all of one's possessions to the poor? Well, no, he's not teaching that because then he says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. For this man, the issue of possessions was the issue that was holding him back from following Jesus. So Jesus isn't simply teaching that, well, if we all just sell everything we have, then we're automatically saved. Jesus is not calling us to an ascetic life. In the New Testament, it tells us to be thankful and enjoy the things that God has given. And Jesus, secondly, he is not telling us to relish being poor, because we can make being poor sort of this twisted, noble thing that doesn't really prevent greed. Just because someone is poor doesn't mean that they're not coveting or they're not greedy in their heart. And so simply calling someone to give up their possessions and follow Christ doesn't really address the heart issue. Now, for some people, that may be the thing that they need to give up. If you're looking for an inspiring story about someone who was called to follow Christ, look up the story of William Borden. William Borden. He was heir to, I believe, the Borden family fortune. I think it was dairy. dairy manufacturer company, foods. He followed Christ at a young age. In his early 20s, went overseas to be a missionary. Halfway on his journey overseas, I think he was in Africa, he died of, I think, meningitis within a matter of months. And they found written in the back of his Bible, no retreat, no regrets. No retreat, no regrets. And so for him, it was part of God's call upon his life to say no to the family fortune and to follow Christ in that particular way. But I think clearly Jesus is not teaching all of us are called to do that. But what Jesus is showing us is this. Once this man was confronted with the reality of parting with his possessions in order to follow Christ, he decided it was not worth it. He simply loved his possessions too much. He made a calculated decision. Any of us could be guilty of this kind of cost calculation, whether it's money, whether it's relationships, whether it's status, whether it's reputation, whether it's something we enjoy for leisure that draws us away from God, whether it's our career. Any of us could be guilty of this kind of calculation, cost calculation, that he loved his possessions too much in order to follow Christ. He decided it was not worth it. He loved his possessions more than he loved God or wanted eternal life. Missionary Amy Carmichael, in her writings, recounted talking to a Hindu queen in India. And this Hindu queen, or noblewoman, was very interested in the gospel, and she kept pressing Amy Carmichael, tell me, how is salvation gained, or how can I be saved, how can I know God? And she was pressing her and pressing her and pressing her, and Amy Carmichael didn't feel it was the right time to share the full gospel message with her. But the lady kept pressing her, and she said, The lady said to Amy Carmichael, "Now I must know what is necessary for salvation." And so Amy Carmichael writes, "And verse by verse, as I read to her, her face settled sorrowfully. She said, 'Must I follow so far? Must I follow Jesus so far?' Amy Carmichael said, 'Yes.' And then the woman replied, 'I cannot follow so far. I cannot follow so far.'" Now, Jesus then emphasizes the point with his disciples, because look at the disciples. It's almost interesting to me. They have a strong reaction as well. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So we see the contrast between the danger of riches and the wonder of God's grace. Jesus is using humorous hyperbole to show the impossibility. Now, what's behind the disciples' question? That's what is intriguing to me. The disciples said, "Well, who then can be saved?" The disciples asked that because in the ancient world, there was an implicit assumption that the rich had a head start on eternal life. Because if you're rich, well, you're obviously doing something right, that the gods or God is blessing you. And so that was the assumption. The rich were assumed to have God's blessing on their lives. The wealthy must have a head start on eternal life. And so then Peter says, "Well, who then can be saved?" "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Who then can be saved? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So the contrast is with God's grace. The contrast is with the wonder of God's grace, that salvation is God's provision for man's inability. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That is, humanly speaking, salvation is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. You see how that's a total contrast from the rich man's self-reliance? It's in total contrast to his self-reliant mentality. To become a child of God is given, it is received, it is not grasped, it is not one more thing that we reach out and take for ourselves. Furthermore, salvation is impossible for both the rich and the poor, because God requires a lot more than giving up one's possessions to be saved. He requires perfect obedience. If you would enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he says, also, you must change and become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do you reconcile those statements? In childlike, helpless dependence and trust, you receive Christ's righteousness by faith and enter the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is completely relying on God. That God requires perfect obedience, and the only one who has done that, is his son, Jesus. Amen? And in addition to that, Jesus calls us then to die to ourselves daily, to say no over and over again to our possessions, if that is the thing that is keeping us from following Christ. He calls us to give up our desire for notoriety. He calls us to give up our sinful desire for control. He calls us to give up the grudges and the pain that we're holding on to. Those are things that are a lot harder to let go of than possessions sometimes, aren't they? How is that possible? How can we give up our sinful desire for control? How can we give up our desire for reputation or notoriety? How can we give up our desire to hold on to pain and to grudges? The only way we can do that is by Christ, by the Holy Spirit within us. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So salvation and life in Christ is God's provision for man's inability. Exactly like Daniel mentioned before we sang the song, Take My Life, God calls us to give that over to him daily. Whoever would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what's the other wonder behind the fact that salvation is God's provision for our inability? The other wonder is that following Christ brings exponential satisfaction and joy compared to what the Christian leaves behind. Look at the final verses here, 27 through 30. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" It's kind of like, hey, Lord, what's left for us? I mean, we've done what you asked us to do. We're following you. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, excuse me. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus is saying it will be worth it. It will be worth it. It will be worth it 100-fold. You'll have a position of prominence. You will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not sure exactly what that means in the new heaven and the new earth, but Jesus says you will have that position. You will experience satisfaction and joy compared to whatever you leave behind here. What you give up in your own family, you gain 100-fold in the family of God. What you give up in possessions, you gain 100-fold in heavenly rewards. and you gain a hundredfold in seeing God provide for your needs through others. I was reading one set of notes that said, many Christians never know the blessing of investing in God's kingdom because they don't want to let go of their possessions. They never experience the blessing and the joy of investing in God's kingdom because they're too focused on hanging on to it for themselves. So, 2 points of application before we get to the main point. 2 aspects of application. Divest and invest. What does God call us to divest ourselves of in order to invest in the kingdom of God? That may be financial, or that may be an investment of time where God says, I want you to divest yourself of this so that you can invest time in these other areas. So think about this week what God might ask us to divest or invest. Here's the main point. Following Christ, the satisfaction of living in complete dependence on Jesus makes giving up our earthly trust more than worth it. More than worth it. The words of Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed by natives in the Amazon in 1956. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, there is a calculation. There is a cost and a reward calculation, but it's by grace. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. There is satisfaction of living in complete dependence on Christ that makes giving up our earthly trust more than worth it. And in contrast to the rich young man who approached Jesus just before that, Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it interesting that right before this encounter, Jesus says, let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And yet here is this man with all these possessions who did not want to trust Jesus in childlike, helpless dependence on his righteousness. And so God calls us to trust him in that way. Let's pray.